Well, this morning we are at the climax and conclusion of the story of the last week of Jesus' life. And we've been telling this throughout the week if you've joined us at some of our other services. Last Sunday, Palm Sunday, we watched as Jesus was greeted by a group of people. And he was greeted as a king. And many of those who greeted him later in the week would also be calling then for his life. On Thursday night, we saw Jesus getting closer to the cross, meeting with the disciples and expressing and showing great love toward them. We had a time in here, a special time in here of looking at John chapter 13 through 17. Then on Friday, we considered the cross. We had a Good Friday service and we contemplated and thought upon the physical death of Jesus. I mean, here was a life that showed such great promise, but then that ended with such tragedy. With the disciples of Jesus scattered, we left Good Friday with the body removed from the cross and placed into a tomb. And then we waited. And we waited until this morning. We come to the Sunday of the week, thousands of years ago, of Holy Week. And here's what we read in Matthew 28, verse 1 and following. It says this: "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified.'" And then the powerful truth for today: "He is not here, for he has risen as he said." We come to what is the climax of the week of Jesus as we see here a man whose breath had departed from him, as we saw on Friday, a body whose spirit had left him. The man was dead, and then on Sunday, Christ is risen. He's risen. And now we come to this story that is very compelling to us. I think we find it very interesting because the story of the resurrection, it kind of taps into something that we long to see in all of life, right? Because you see, we live in a world where the default is decline, right? I mean, things are always just kind of going down. We buy new shoes, and what happens after we wear them for a while? Are they more shiny after that? No, they just get run down. They go into the ground. We plant a garden and weeds sprout up. We build a tower and all of a sudden the structure deteriorates. We draft an athlete and then the athlete ages and retires. So the world just kind of functions like waves of an ocean that are unceasing, that are pounding, that are always coming upon us, and they are knocking us over. They are grinding us down. They are wearing us out until finally we collapse and life is gone. And so when we come to a story like the resurrection, it's compelling because we love for the typical destructive nature of this world to just be turned upside down, don't we? For the athlete to successfully come out of retirement and succeed, we love stories like that. For the person knocked down to get up, for something that we thought was lost to be regained. We love to see things restored. It's a key word for us this morning, restored. We love that. When things like this happen, there's just this universal delight. We love a good comeback story, don't we? 2 weeks ago, during spring break, my family and I went down to Texas to visit some of my family and my wife's family in Fort Worth and in Houston. And we make that trip quite often. And so typically when we leave, we go through the process. We have a neighbor who is on the back of our house, and we take my middle son Cooper's little fish over there, and they take care of it. All right, it's just a betta fish named Squirt, which is a great name for a fish. And he always just does fine there, all right? He misses us a little bit, but the fish does fine. And so they were going to be taking care of him again this time, and so we had that taken care of, so I prepared to leave, and I have my stuff I do. I turn off the running water, I turn down the hot water heater, I turn down the thermostat. There were some cold fronts that were going to come through, and so I didn't want to just be wasting heat, so I did all the stuff that was responsible. And so we go on the road, we're having lots of fun that week, and then about 4 days into the trip, we receive a call from the neighbor, and she was quite sad. She said, "Squirt's dead. Squirt's dead." And it kind of hit me all at once what maybe happened, all right? How Squirt left this world. Because I thought, instead of transporting the tank this time, my wife had agreed to let the neighbors come by and feed him. And so, since Melissa's fish planning and my thermostat planning weren't really in sync and on different wavelengths that week, the house, with Squirt inside of it, had gotten down to about 53 degrees. Now, Squirt is a tropical fish and appreciates 78-degree temperature. And on top of that, we hadn't left any mittens or a jacket for him, and so Squirt froze, all right? Our neighbor turned up the heat and came back that night and confirmed what we feared. She said, he is still dead, all right? So on the drive back, we were talking about it. We were kind of preparing ourselves to come home to a fish that needed to be disposed of, and we had planned his funeral. We picked a plot in the backyard. It was under the trampoline, and we'd made plans to retire the fish tank, move on from a season of life with pets for a while. And I remember it actually was kind of sad. There's a little sadness there. And when we got home, one of our kids went to his tank and sat there for a moment, just kind of looking at the poor deceased fish, when suddenly they cried out, I think I see a fin moving. Wishful thinking, right? And then there were more exclaimed screams, Squirt's alive! He's alive! Right? I mean, Easter came early at the Cable household this year. And it's hard to articulate the emotion, and it was such a small thing, right, in the scheme of things, but the weightiness of disappointment and loss, right? I mean, even in small things like losing a fish, it just had a certain weight to it. It was cold. It seemed burdensome because you had to think about loss. But then to see things undone, to know that the loss was no more, to see that what we thought was permanently lost was actually restored, even though it was small, it was touching. Now, just so you know, it was no resurrection in our house, okay? He had just grown docile in the cold weather, and so once it heated up, the tropical fish came alive again. But nevertheless, he was restored, right? And so when you and I walk in here, and we've been kind of beaten up by this world, the grinding down in this world that we live in, are there areas in our lives where we say, you know what? I really need to be restored in this area. I need to be restored. I mean, what about for you? Is there an area this morning where you say, you know what? I'm weak. I'm tired. I'm afraid. I'm desperate. I'm failing. I'm worsening. I've given up hope. Is there an area in your life where you are willing to say to God this morning, restore me, God. Restore me. Please restore me. This morning, we experienced a story that functions outside of the normal declining nature of this world. This morning, Christ is risen, and he is risen indeed. Let me read a passage that's going to reflect upon the majesty and grandeur of this God and of his plan. It's Romans 11, 33 through 36. It says this, Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let me pray for us as we continue. Father in heaven, pray for our time now as we reflect upon this idea of a world that continues to beat us up and wear us down, but then this undoing of that. Lord, help us to understand what it means to be restored. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a number of videos out these days. Probably a number of you have seen some of them. We're an active military member. They return home to surprise a loved one, but they do so in kind of a creative way. Have you seen this? Right? I mean, there's some videos out there. One of my favorites is a father who returns home to surprise his high school son, who is one of the captains of the high school football team. And so the father dresses up like a player for the opposing side. Anyone seen this one? All right. That's a great one. And the dad has a helmet on, he's got his pads on, and it's time for all the captains to walk out. And so the son walks out, he doesn't know his dad's there, the dad walks out, and the dad kind of gives it a dramatic second, and then he takes off his helmet. And the high school son, who thought his dad was across the world, has this shocking moment, and then he runs to his dad and hugs him, and he's just crying uncontrollably. He's sobbing loudly. And of course, we video everything, so we video that, and so we all get to see it, right? It's a beautiful thing about our culture. And it's, you know, you might say, well, that's slightly emotionally manipulative when you're watching something like that, which it is. But like everyone else, I'm a sucker for them, right? I find it, I don't know, it touches me in a certain way that's very powerful. But the intriguing thing to me as I watch some of those is the response of the child or the spouse when the soldier returns. You know, no one ever says, oh, hey, dad, when he notices his dad, right? When the mask comes off and it's the mom, they don't say, oh, mom, that was you? I didn't know that. Wow. Well, hey, good to see you. No, it's with tears in their eyes, right? And they're running as fast as they can. And they almost tackle the person they love and they embrace them. And I ask you this, what factors kind of stir up that kind of response, that level of response? I mean, I think part of it's this, that the figure before them, the one that they're seeing, the dad or the mom or the sibling, that they symbolize something of such significance. I mean, it's their dad, it's their mom, someone they love. And so when they see this one that they love, all of those attributes at once about that individual come flooding in a dizzying pace, and it's overwhelming. I would submit to you that this morning, that that's really what's going on in the passage that I just read. Paul has just spent 11 chapters, and if you've been here over the last year and a half, we've been going through Romans kind of verse by verse, and he spent the last 11 chapters kind of climbing up and through the great story of God and how God saves sinful mankind. And so when he comes to the end of chapter 11, it's like that he's been climbing up, and he arrives at the end of this teaching. It's like Paul is standing atop this mountain that he's been climbing, and he looks down at all that he said over those first 11 chapters, and it just takes his breath away. He sees it all at once, and the attributes flood him. The attributes of God come at him at a dizzying pace. Listen to his words about God, right? It's similar to the one running up to the soldier that they thought was across the world. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Paul begins with this simple word that just says, oh. Oh. You know, it's in the Greek there, it's a word where it's kind of when words aren't good enough. That it's kind of this inward sound of admiration. One person calls him an emotional declaration of awe. And so he begins just with a sound, oh, who is this God? He runs to God and he gushes over the intensity of traits of God. You see in the verse there, it talks about God's riches, God's wisdom and knowledge. Paul spoke of God's riches already in Romans, so we know what he's talking about there. The riches refers to the forgiveness that God has for sinners. And so again here, Paul is marveling at how God can forgive the sinner and allow them into eternal life. Here, God's wisdom and knowledge is God's knowing us and the wisdom of his plan for saving sinners. And so these things are too much for Paul. It's overwhelming. And so he continues, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Paul is gushing here, and he's quoting the Old Testament to show that there is no one else like God. No one stands over God. God stands alone as sovereign and all-powerful, and Paul is captivated by the God in front of him. And he ends with an exaltation that is almost palpable. Verse 36, he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul says, and he ends the first 11 chapters of Romans saying, look, God created all things, God upholds all things, and all things are for him. And this is the response that Paul has. This kind of response actually has a word and is called a doxology. A doxology, and that kind of sounds like a churchy word, probably because it is, all right? But the word itself is rich. The word's made up of two parts: doxa, meaning glory or praise, and logos, meaning word. So literally, these are glory words that he's speaking, words of praise. When Paul sees who God is, it overwhelms him. When he sees how God has restored the broken, which is the story of Romans we've been looking at, Paul gushes. Paul runs to him unashamedly. He embraces him. He praises him. He responds to God in a doxology with glory words. And he just desires to know him more. Now, let me make you feel bad for a little bit, okay? It's Easter. That's what I'm here for. How many of us, when we kind of read something like this, how many of us can sustain this kind of passion for God on a consistent, ongoing basis? I mean, how many of us, if someone were to come up to us and ask us and say, you know, I hear you're a Christian, tell me about your God, how many of us would start out with the words, tell you about my God? Oh, you know, and just have a noise. We just don't even know what to say. He's so great and so awesome. The question for us this morning is, what is our response to the incredible attributes and plan of our God? We just saw Paul in Romans. And this morning, as we think about the resurrection, as we think about God saving those who are lost, what's our response? Specifically, you, as you sit there this morning, what kind of response do you have toward the Easter message that Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead? But you know, when we think about this, all right, what's my response? Well, our response to God and to Christ and to the Christian faith and the resurrection, you know, it can get complicated, can't it? Our thoughts on God, because we often carry baggage when it comes to God. We think and we go, well, he's allowed some things. I'm not sure what I think about that. We may have prayers that he never seemed to answer, plans of his that just kind of baffle us. We don't know why he did it. And then there's our own dependence. Some of us might be in a spot where we're healthy or we're wealthy, and so we go, you know what? I don't think much of God because I don't really see a need for him. He says he saves me, but saves me from what? And yet regardless, I think each of us comes with a certain posture this morning toward God. We engage with him in a certain way. And so we're going to kind of unpack that a little bit this morning. Let me get at it with an illustration to kind of show what we're going to do. Years ago, I worked for a coffee house, and it was a fun job. I loved it. It was in St. Louis. And one of the things I loved about this job was recognizing that within our customer base, people who came into the store, there were different kinds of characters who treated the store differently as they came in, all right? And we would kind of have names for them. For instance, there was the office guy, all right? The office guy. And the office guy would come in. This is the person who, because he bought a $2 cup of coffee, felt like he could kind of rent the store for the day, right? He just kind of sets up shop there in the store. That was a character. One of the characters was the pupil, all right? Similar, but from a student perspective, right? Student comes in. Sometimes they didn't buy coffee, but they just kind of set up shop and be ready there in the store as well. We had a philosopher, all right? And the philosopher didn't treat it like an office or like a college library. The philosopher would come in, and this is, you know, every coffee shop has to have one of these, kind of the intellectual, right? The kind who come in, they strike up conversations, and it's like the store was a debate chamber that they're talking in. And of course, we just had the common visitor, right? It's the person who was passing through who just wanted a cup of coffee, and then they just happened to be in the area, and they would leave, and they would never return. And to them, the store was just a quick resting place before they moved on. But my favorite type of character is what I would call an aunt or an uncle of the store. And I loved these guys. There were only a handful of them, but they were like family. This was perhaps best embodied by a man who would come in every single morning the store opened. And we opened early, all right? Let me share as best I can remember about this guy. His name was Gary. He was a widower. He was a professor of physics at the nearby university, and he was our first customer every morning at 5:30 a.m., and he'd always walk in. He'd have a newspaper tucked under his arm. He would always kind of have this trendy ivy cap that's fit for a professor, right? Looks really cool. He'd order a Doppio espresso, right, two shots, and a little bitty coffee mug, and so he just would sit there sipping on his espresso, reading the newspaper, and stay for about an hour, then he'd go, but he'd talk with us a little bit while he was in there. And for Gary, the store was a home, right? It's a place where he lived for an hour a day. You know, it was the same coffee shop, but each character approached the shop quite differently. And I think on Easter morning, on Easter Sunday, we can have this in our own midst, that we approach the same gospel story, the same resurrection, the same Jesus, and yet we can approach it, and we can approach Christ quite differently. Often our upbringing or our experiences or our doctrine or our ignorance, all these things come together and they come into play and they determine how we respond to the beautiful nature of God's story on Easter. So each of us in here this morning, we're approaching the same event, right? Resurrection. My guess is we're doing it differently. In Scripture, we see this. We see people approaching Jesus differently. And so what I want to do this morning, I want to have a little bit of fun. We're going to just identify what are some of the characters in Scripture that come to Jesus. Where do we see them? And where do we see ourselves in any of these? And so I want to bring up a slide in the next slide there that has, it's going to kind of help us out as we go. And the very first one we come to is the skeptic. The skeptic, all right? Person who approaches Jesus as a skeptic. Now, if you look through Scripture, the Scriptures are full of skeptics. And to the skeptic, what is Jesus? Well, they say Jesus is a fraud. A biblical example of a skeptic would be like Festus in the book of Acts. And I don't know if you remember Festus, if you're familiar with him, but he listens to the Apostle Paul, who's sharing the gospel story with Festus. And Festus seems to be trekking with him for a while. And then Paul speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Festus shakes his head. And he tells Paul, literally in Scripture, he says, you know, your learning is making you mad. He says, you're out of your mind. The resurrection, a man who has died, who comes back from the dead, that doesn't happen. He's a skeptic. I think it's possible that some of us may be skeptics this morning. And if this is the case, certainly we're not running, right, to embrace God and all of his mystery and all of his attributes. And maybe we sit here this morning, perhaps because we were asked to come or we were forced to come. But we listen to the claims of a man who died and who rose again, and we say with Festus, you must be out of your mind. And if you remain a skeptic through Easter, then you leave Easter Sunday the same way that you came. You leave empty. So you might say, well, I'm not a skeptic. Not a skeptic? Well, there's other characters. You ready? A second character this morning is the scholar. You may be the scholar this morning. The scholar approaches the resurrection and views it as a great academic exercise, right? There's so much to learn here. So many captivating theological consequences of the resurrection. And our data that we receive about God can give us a perceived closeness with God. The scholar says, yes, I'm here to worship God. And to the scholar, though, Jesus is merely a fascinating person to study. But this academic, intellectual exercise, it may actually intentionally restrict emotions within us. In other words, we may use academics to shield ourselves from intimacy with God. Biblical example of someone approaching Jesus as a scholar is perhaps the woman at the well, if you're familiar with that story. She chooses to talk about theology with Jesus rather than her sinfulness, even though Jesus is trying to open up conversation with her. And that's the danger of the scholar. The scholar can study God's word like reading an autobiography, right? We know all about the author, but not knowing the author personally. And so the scholar chooses knowledge over intimacy. And what happens on Easter Sunday? If the scholar gets what they want on Easter Sunday, they feel challenged intellectually, and so they walk away rewarded, right? It's a rewarding experience. All right, not a skeptic or a scholar. We come to a third character. Call this one the supporter this morning. It's also possible that we're here this morning as a supporter. Because Jesus and Christianity, they follow our agenda, right? And so we support it. We may appreciate Judeo and Christian principles, and so on a day like today, we pay our respect to the leader of the movement. We come to Jesus and the Christian faith to affirm our biases, to shore up our political leanings. We have a Jesus who always agrees with us. Let me warn you, if you ever have a Jesus who always agrees with you, it's not a very good place to be, all right? Open the Bible. He disagrees with everyone. He always brings truth. Biblical example of this might be the mother of the sons of Zebedee in Matthew 20. Remember her? That she came up and she was fighting for a seat for her two boys in the new government that she thought was going to occur with Jesus as ruler. For her, Jesus is there to give her the kingdom that she wants. But Jesus, as he says to the woman there, he says, "You do not know what you ask." But what happens when our biases are confirmed, right? When we get what we want, if we're a supporter, well, if we get that, we get validated, right? We're validated. What we believe is true, what we believe is right on every single issue. So I haven't found yourself yet. We come to the next one, which is the spectator, all right? It's possible you can come here on Easter morning and be a spectator. When we take a role as a spectator, our expectations take on a new dimension of what we're going to get as a spectator. Just last week, when we were in Texas, my dad took my sons and I to a Houston Rockets game, right? Lots of fun. And we were spectators. And when we assume this role, it's amazing to me how me-centered things get. For instance, I can think of no other place where you can eat and finish a meal and throw the trash down underneath the seat for someone else to clean up, right? It's all about us and what we want. You know, when they shoot T-shirts into the crowd, you feel entitled that, hey, I should be one who's getting one. You feel the freedom to cheer and to critique the people who are on the court that you paid to watch. It's wonderful, right? It's all about us. It's possible to come to Jesus as a spectator. We may come on a day like Easter that's maybe nostalgic for us. And we say, all right, Jesus, you know, make me feel good. Let me hear an encouraging message. Let me have a beautiful spring day. Sorry about that one. Let me have perfect pictures, you know, with beautiful clothes. To the spectator, Jesus is a charming individual who captivates and entertains us. A good biblical illustration of this might be the crowds that followed Jesus as he was performing miracles, right? They always went around, wanted to see another miracle. And when Easter is over for the spectator, if they get what they want on Easter, the spectator goes to bed with a smile on their face. They're amused, right? It was a good day. Let's maybe do this again next year, right? There's two more. If you haven't found yourself yet, the next one. And these S's were a little harder to find, all right? Satisfied. This is the person who is here today. But right now, you're not listening to a word that I am saying, all right? You don't hear me right now. You hear me like the teacher on Charlie Brown, right? Walk, 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 walk. That's what you hear. You're at a place in life where you're satisfied and thus you have your name. I was like this in my early life before I became a Christian as a little kid. I sat in the pew. I was always bored out of my mind. And to the satisfied person, Jesus is irrelevant because life is okay. A good biblical illustration might be the rich man in the parable that's found in Luke 12. You might remember him. He has plenty of food, plenty of money. He's going to take it easy. No real challenges. And if you're a satisfied person on Easter and you leave Easter indifferent, right? Because it really was never relevant to you in the first place. Finally, we come to the sixth character. And this one I call stuck. And this one's a sad one. It kind of hurts. You're here this morning and you say, you know what, I've been a Christian for decades. I've tried to change my life over the years with little success. My spiritual life looks like it did 5 years ago, 10 years ago. I'm stuck, and thus the name. To the stuck, Jesus is the same he was last Easter and the Easter before that and the Easter before that, and not in a good way, right? That we've contained Jesus to our understanding of who he is, and it just falls short. Keep in mind, we're not really seeing who he actually is, but who we see him as. A good biblical example of this might be the church of Ephesus, right? They started out strong. They had lots of love. But in the book of Revelation, it says of the church of Ephesus that they had lost their first love, stuck in mediocre living. And at the end of Easter, those of us who are stuck feel unchanged, and it makes us deeply sad. Because we held out hope again that this year things might be different. I'm sure there's more characters than this, all right? Or perhaps you can take one of these and relate at some level. You may remember that in the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that we are drawn to Easter because it has a story that is compelling to us, a story of restoration. And yet, when we look at these characters, right, notice that all of them, when they leave Easter, none of them are restored. None of them are restored. Why? Why didn't they find restoration? I mean, look at the wonderful story that we have. Luke 24:1. Let me read some of these passages. Two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside the women. The men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." What a powerful scene. John 20:19, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them. He appears to them. This is after the resurrection. And he says to this, the resurrected Jesus says, "Peace be with you." And then in verse 20, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. John 11, Jesus told us, and maybe the resurrection now makes sense of this comment he made in John 11 when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." How is it that we can hear these truths and not leave spiritually restored? How can we not say with Paul, "Oh, this God that we serve." To say, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." To say with Paul, verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Why are we so often not at that place? I think if you look at our list, you'll notice something. That these six ways of approaching Easter, they're all observations of Easter. Observations of the event. They are not an experiencing of the event. See, to observe an event and to experience is two quite very different things. Observing something gives you an appreciation for it, right? While experiencing something brings intimate awareness. Observing gives knowledge, but experience gives passion. Observing God can give you a religion of works, rules, and moral codes, but experiencing God gives you a personal walk with God that directs your life. Observation can give you good feelings, right? But only experiences can truly restore us. And that is what we long for in a world that always tears us down, to be restored. So how do we move from observing to experiencing? Well, we approach a final character. We have to recognize who we are without the resurrection. If you want to experience the resurrection, you have to recognize who you are without the resurrection. It's our last character, and it's this, that we are sick. We are spiritually sick. Without the resurrection, this is our condition, that we are stuck in our sin. And so, when we come to Easter and we say, "Who is Christ to the sick person?" Christ is everything. Paul in Romans is an example of one who has relived his condition without Christ. He's done that throughout the book. You might remember he began part of this in Romans 3:11. He said, "There are none who seek God, no, not one." And Paul's including himself in that list. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He continues to unveil his condition. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." And then Romans 7:24, Paul looks at himself and he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he has his answer, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul experienced the resurrection story again. And it's because he saw his condition and experienced the story that Paul goes, "Oh," his soul cries out, with sounds that words cannot articulate. His soul was lifted up, as we saw at the end of Romans 11. His soul was restored. We experience the resurrection by retelling ourselves the gospel story every day and remembering our condition without Christ. We remember the character of the spiritually sick. So I ask you, why are you here this morning? Why are you here? God knew this group would assemble many years ago. He knew every single one of you would be here in this exact room many years ago. The question I have is, why does he have you here? And I would say that he brings you here to restore you. For you to embrace the one story in this world that completely and wholly undoes the declining nature of this world. I'm not sure what you're carrying this morning. I don't know what character perhaps you are. Whether you came as a skeptic, a scholar, a supporter, a spectator, whether you came satisfied or stuck. But I beg you this morning, come to the story as one who is sick and see how you see it. Come to the healer, the one who died and came back to life in power. Don't observe it this year. Experience the one who restores. You see, it is the sick. When we see ourselves as sick, then we can personally resonate, we understand and experience the restoration of God on that Sunday. It is the sick heading toward death who understands the importance of a dead man conquering death and coming back to life. And how does the sick respond? What does the one who is restored spiritually, what do they do? What can they not help but do? We respond, and what kind of response is adequate for the sick person who sees the gospel message? The one response I can think of is glory words. Glory words. They speak a doxology. They sing a doxology. And so I want to give us an opportunity this morning. I want to invite the worship team up. And I want to end a certain way this Easter morning. Come on up. I want to give us a tangible way to speak glory words this morning, to sing words of glory, the doxology. And so I've asked Phil if they could lead us this morning in the doxology. And let me encourage you as we sing, don't sit there this morning as a spectator. Don't mock as a skeptic. Don't fall asleep satisfied with this world. Don't continue merely intellectually as a scholar. Don't remain content as a supporter. And don't grieve hopelessly as one who is stuck. Here is an invitation this morning to the weak, to the poor, to the sick, to those who have shame, to the sinner this morning, to those who in and of themselves cannot stand before God. It is an invitation to those to come to Christ and to trust him today. Come and sing a doxology with me. Please stand as we end the sermon with this response. Lord, we pray that you would receive these glory words. Father, I pray for anyone this morning who is a skeptic, to anyone who comes as a scholar, to anyone who comes satisfied with how things are going in this life, to anyone who looks for you to support them in every single thing they believe and make sure they're right. Lord, for anyone who comes this morning who's just stuck, Lord, I pray that we would experience you today. Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know you, would you open their eyes to the glory that is the gospel? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.